welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
I'm on. If you were given only one short conversation, and it would be the very last words you could ever speak to the people you love the most, how much time and thought would you put into that short conversation? A ton, huh? What would you fill it with? It wouldn't be trivial things. It wouldn't be, hey, how you doing? How's things going? Hey, make sure you feed the puppy when I'm gone. It would be the very core of your heart. Famous last words. It's exactly what we have today. We're doing something a little different in this service. I had an intro that I babbled and did a joke and kind of going in into context, and it just wasted what we're getting at because there's some good stuff happening. So we're just jumping in. The book is called Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. There's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is God's final words. For 400 years, His people aren't going to hear from Him again. For 400 years, until John the Baptist and Jesus come along to be the very being of God, the New Testament, we have a gap of 400 years. It's a small little book, four chapters, called Malachi. It's famous last words. There is thought and attention put into what this is about, because God wants this to sit on the hearts and lives of His people. It'll be the last things they hear for four centuries. So if you haven't gotten there already, turn to the book of Malachi. The easy way to find it is go to the New Testament in the back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find Matthew and go one book to the left. Then you know you're in Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. It's the last time we've been talking about this series, the minor prophets or the unknown prophets. And we come to this week. Larry summed it up last week. He did a great kind of flyby over Malachi. In fact, he really covered everything. And so I was looking, going, what in the world is left for me to teach on? And I thought, I know, we'll turn this into a two-part series. And it's exactly what we're going to do. There's two things on the heart of God He's leaving with His people that we are going to separate. To tell you what this book is about, I want you to take out your note sheet. Summing up Malachi. Malachi is coming to a people that were asking the question, what do I need? Before they came to what does God need? Malachi was coming to a group of people that were in the midst of an economic recession. They were in the midst of an agricultural drought. They were in the midst of more concerned about how are they going to get through this than what does obedience look like. And Malachi actually comes in and he breaks the book into little five areas. Five things God's going to leave on the heart of His people. Basically, I put it under don't rob. Number one, don't rob God. Malachi comes out with this. You have a God that deserves your honor, your respect, your glory, your obedience. And yet he talks about your priests are corrupt. Your people don't honor God in their tithes, their gifts, their offering, and their success, and the desires of their hearts. And let me make it clear. God does not want your wallet. God wants your heart. He just knows the greatest thing usually competing with Him is finances and pursuit of success. It's why He goes after it so much. It's why He wants to be first. Because if He's first there, He knows He's the very cornerstone and center of your life. And Malachi says, guys, don't rob your God. It's going to put you in a bad place. Secondly, don't rob others. Because times were tough, people were starting to be stingy. They were oppressing the poor. They were cheating others any chance they could get. They weren't worried about injustices. Sound familiar? We get in a time where things become economically tough and we start tightening up. We forget about generosity. Now, all the prophets have hit these. All the books we've been studying for the last few weeks have gone through not robbing God and not robbing others. We've said it over and over to the point where there's a little pushback, to the point where there's some people going, man, why do I feel like you're making it my responsibility to deal with others? It's not my responsibility for someone else's situation. Well, let me tell you why we make a big deal out of loving others and being generous, because the Bible in every book makes a big deal about loving others and being generous. Because God's business is about loving others. And because if you're a child of God, walking with God, you're adopted into the family, then congratulations, you're part of Father's business. And Father's business is about loving those that need love, about being generous to those. And so North Coast, we will be known as a church that's generous in our community service, generous in North County, generous to the people around us, generous to those in San Diego County, whether they got here legally or illegally, regardless of how they got here, regardless of how they got in their situation, we want to be known as a place that's generous. Why? That is Dad's business. And if we're a son or daughter of God, Malachi comes around and says, don't rob others. You have been blessed to bless others. And thirdly, Malachi's saying is, don't rob yourself. He starts this book with, there is a God that loves you. There is a God that will go out of His way to invite you to be part of His plan, part of this life. There is a God that has a great desire for you, a great will for you. And by not honoring Him in your actions and in your word, you're taking yourself out of God's plan. Don't rob yourself of this life that you're supposed to have. And it really comes down in two areas. Don't rob your marriage. That's what we're going to hit today. And secondly, don't rob your kids. Parenting. That's what we're going to hit next week. Don't rob your marriage. Don't rob your kids. I started looking at this chapter and realized, famous last words, four little chapters in the book of Malachi, and God puts a ton of attention on marriage. For 400 years, I want this to sit with you. For 400 years, I want you to get this right, because it's going to be the very cornerstone of the rest of your life. And so what we're going to look at is back to the basics of marriage. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a refresher. For some of you, you can look down, and I hope you could fill in the blanks already. This week in the office, we have someone who's getting married next month. And I told them, I said, hey, don't miss this weekend. This is your last shot to bail out of this. I'm going to give you what you need to know. And of course, we were joking and laughing about it. But on Friday afternoon, I did a wedding. And at that wedding, their grandparents were there who attend here and came up and said, hey, what are you teaching on this weekend? And I said, I'm teaching on marriage. And she looked at me and goes, well, we've been married for 47 years. And I said, well, then come for the music. You got to pass this weekend. And he immediately goes, oh, we're taking notes. That's how we've been married for 47 years. And it hit me. Whether you're thinking about getting married someday, man, I hope you take notes today as if the rest of your life and future may depend on it, because it just may. Whether you've been married for 47 or 57 years, I hope you come back to the basics in a refresher course. Whether your marriage is stone cold dead and no hope and no life, or whether you just got back from the most amazing weekend wedding experience you've ever had, man, I hope we take notes. And I'll come back to, this is the very basics about it. Now, I realize I've already lost a segment of you. There's a segment of you that are single, some by choice, some not by choice, who go, well, this was a tough day to come. I challenge you to take notes for the fact that if God does bring someone into your life again, you got to get this. Or for some of you to say, the calling on my life is singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear, it's better to be single. You're going to have less problems, less strife, and you can fully commit to the will of God. But a lot of you are going to burn with passion and lust, so it's better to get married. And that's 1 Corinthians 7. And so for those of you with a calling on your life, a giftedness of singleness, it's not a hurt, it's not a void you're trying to fill. Man, I just hope you take notes to know the Father's heart and use this information in the lives and marriages of those around you. I'm trying to be sensitive to that group because my wife told me I had to. So, it's always good advice. So we start in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi 2, verse 10. Famous last words. For 400 years, nothing else in the Bible will be written. And Malachi says, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Well, aren't we all made in the image of God? Isn't there one creator? Then why are we breaking this covenant, this contract we've made with each other? He starts talking about marriage. And look what he does with it. Verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And here it is. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughters of a foreign god. And for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. And last week, Larry did a great job of looking at this. Marriage was based on what I want and what I desire, not on what God wants. Marrying someone that doesn't have the exact same view of God, the exact same compass of following God, people said, hey, no big deal. We can work out the religious stuff. In fact, today, people are more often to break religious lines than they are to break any political lines when it comes to marriage. And yet, look what it said about marriage. I didn't catch this until reading this week. Back in the middle and end of 11, Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. I immediately think of church. They've done a detestable thing. They've gone against the sanctuary of the Lord. And I thought that was talking about church. It isn't. Some of your Bibles say they've gone against the holy institution the Lord loves. It's talking about marriage. And God says, I want your marriage to be this. It's a holy sanctuary. It's a holy institution. From the very beginning, second page in the entire Bible, God makes naked man, naked woman, and says, Mehold. It's a great Hebrew word where he just pats himself on the back and says, I've outdone myself. This is exceedingly abundantly good. In fact, for this reason, this dude's going to leave his mom and dad and cling to his wife, and they're going to become one flesh, one bios, one sphere of life. From the second page in the Bible, God says, marriage is this holy institution. Marriage, as it says here, is a sanctuary that God loves. I love reading a guy named David Guzik, who writes on Bible and commentates on it. And he goes, let me give you four reasons why God loves marriage. Number one, because of what it displays about His relationship with us. See, in page two of the Bible, God not just created marriage for us, for man and woman, two becoming one, but God uses marriage as the very symbol of His relationship with us. In the New Testament, He calls the church, His followers, the bride of Christ. He goes, man, I love marriage so much, it's going to be the very idea of my relationship with you guys. And so, yeah, when you go against it, when you break that covenant, oh, it kills me. That's the very picture of the relationship I have with you guys. Second reason why God loves marriage so much, for the good it does to society. If your marriage is strong, your home will be strong. If your homes are strong, the neighborhoods will be strong. If your neighborhoods are strong, your cities will be strong. Your states will be strong. Your nation will be strong. It is the very fabric that holds together society. People, it's why there is such an attack on marriages today. Man, if Satan can rip apart homes and marriages, I mean, just look at our country, the state we're in. And God says, I want this to be a holy sanctuary. I want the home to be a place you run to, not from. If you're tore down, it's a relationship that builds you up. If you feel insecure, it's the very relationship that gives you security. Third reason God loves marriage, for the way it meets the needs of men, women, and children. This is where you go. This is what's going to fulfill you. This is what's going to satisfy you. This is what's going to fuel you. This is what on the worst of days you say, man, I just can't wait to get home. This is where when you're weak, it's going to make you strong. And this institution is the very thing where these little infants are going to come into and become toddlers, kids, young adults, and grow up with all the security, with all the love, with all the nurturing and protection that they need in a godly way to see a mom and dad that love each other and love God. This is where I create the next generation of followers. God says, this is why I love marriage. And fourthly, it's going to be a tool for conforming us into the image of His Son. Marriage is going to be that vehicle that works in all the rough spots of our life. Where I think I'm a really funny guy. Until some person came along and said, you know, your sarcasm isn't always funny. I'm like, says who? Says me. Well, she's hot enough. I listen to her. And she points out, you know, all your buddies laugh at your jokes, but it tends to make girls cry. And I'm like, they just don't get my sense of humor. No, you're an idiot. I probably need to hear that. Only someone as good looking as you could have told me that. Oh, God has used that woman to work out some rough edges in this life. And I know you're saying she has a lot more work to do. True. But that's the vehicle that God uses to do this. And watch where Malachi takes this. Verse 13. So here's another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? Well, it's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. We'll do parenting next week. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Malachi goes, oh, you're killing yourself. You don't even know it. You're saying, how come God's not evident? How come God's not answering my prayer? Why come God doesn't seem to exist? Why doesn't God care about me? I say my prayers and they go no higher than the ceilings. He goes, you know why? Because the tears of your marriage drown out your prayers to God. Because how you treat your wife is far more important to God than showing up to church on a weekend. He goes, you flood my altar with the tears of the hurt, the pain, the hatred, the bitterness that's done in marriage. And you expect me to come through and bless your lives? You go, does God really care that much? It says he acts as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Why? Guys, listen. Because you married his little girl. Talking about a father-in-law you want on your side. Dude, that's a father-in-law you don't want to mess with. He says, you married my girl. That is my daughter. And you think I care more about your offerings and your prayers than how you treat my daughter? What kind of dad would I be? And I see every tear that you've caused her. I'm a witness to that. Malachi, for 400 years, they're not going to hear from me. I want you to do an entire section on this. I care deeply about the marriages of my kids. Ladies, you married his son. I know some of you are questioning that at this point. Well, I'm not sure if he really is. He may be a boneheaded son. Most of us are. But he's his son. And God says, you don't think I care about how you treat my boy? That the other 6.5 days of your marriage don't matter as long as you've come to church and sang some songs? Malachi, tell him, this is why I'm not accepting their offerings, their religious sacrifices, their prayers. And then he says this, 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You can do something about this. God says, I hate divorce. Not that he hates divorced people. He hates divorce and what it does to his relationship with you, to the relationship with the family, to the relationship with the kids you're supposed to have. He goes, man, I hate that. You know what else I hate, Malachi? Tell him this. I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. Now, there's a cool little word picture here. In a Jewish wedding ceremony in this day and age, there would become a point in the ceremony where the man would take off his outer garment and place it over his bride. And that's the point in the wedding ceremony where moms always started to cry and people started to get that little lump in their throats. See, in that day and age, it was this picture of this man saying, all that I am, all that I have, all of my security, all that I've wrapped myself with, I now put on you. You're under my umbrella, under my protection. All that I am is made available to you. And Jesus says, you know what I hate? Not the garment you put on. You've wrapped yourself in violence. I'm a witness to the words you say. I'm a witness to the anger. I'm a witness to the frustration. I'm a witness to all that's happening inside the house. Far more than how cool we look at church. For 400 years, I'm going to be silent. For 400 years until I send my son, the Old Testament is going to remain intact. And I want these to be famous last words. So I want this to be a back to the basics, a marriage refresher. I want to give you two things to think about as we get into this. The rest of this is going to be more of a, well, more of a counseling session, if you will. If you've come to our pre-marriage classes, we do about 4 a year, you've heard a lot of this. If you've come to some of our marriage seminars, you've heard a lot of this. The month of July, we're going to start doing a lot of marriage stuff, some NCU classes. We're going to do a special Friday night at the end where we're going to talk. Amy and I are going to get up here and talk on sex. I may lose my job on that one, but man, we're going to be honest. If you're not over 40, don't come to that one in marriage. It's going to be good. And yet in this, here's what I got to tell you right off the bat, write it down. Marriage is not easy or fair. Because I'm going to ask you to do some stuff and you're going to go, that's not going to be easy. I'm going to ask you to do some things today and you're like, that's going to be one of the hardest things I do. Yes, that's marriage. I'm going to challenge you to consider some things and you're immediately going to go, that's not fair. They don't deserve that. I'm going to challenge you to act in some ways of obedience today and immediately you're going to say, well, not until they do. I've already done my part. It's not fair. And let me promise you, there is not a verse in this entire Bible that talks a lot about marriage that says it's either easy or fair. In fact, one of my favorite verses comes from 1 Corinthians 7, where it promises every godly marriage will be full of trouble. That's from God. Put that on the coffee mug. So you're sitting across from each other in the morning going, well, at least you're biblical. It's full of trouble. Oh, we've all found that out. I married this incredibly sinful woman. Whoa. And she married this incredibly sinful guy. Two people prone to their own selfishness. Two people prone to put themselves ahead of the other. Two people by nature that say, no, what's in it for me? Mine first. Two people that are always going to be about, well, you're here to serve me. I mean, that's just our sinful nature. And now we put them together and we become one what? One trouble, God says. You just took two troubles. We're going to make one big trouble out of this. Oh, it's going to have trouble. Some of you are like, well, I thought marriage was going to be easy. It's going to be fair. If you wanted to join something that's easy or fair, it should have been a chess club. That's easy and fair. There's rules. You can't cheat. Every piece moves the same way. You take a turn, hit a timer, and in the exact same amount of time you have, they get a turn. And then you get a turn again. That's not marriage. Marriage, some of you are going, I've been waiting 7 years for my turn at something. When do I, what? And yet we go into marriage thinking it's 50-50. And someone may have told you, man, marriage has got to be a 50-50 commitment. If you have an understanding of marriage being 50-50 and you're not married yet, please don't get married. It's doomed from the start. Think of it logically. 50-50 means I do my part, that's half. She does her part, that's half. Picture that. I do all that I can do. That gets 50% of our marriage. She does all that she can do. That's 50% of our marriage. My all is half, her all is half. We're 50-50. Well, let me ask you something. How many days have you had in marriage where you've done all that you could in marriage? At the same time, your spouse has done all that they could. I've been married 17 years. I counted 3 days. I actually counted two. I threw in one thinking there must be one I'm missing somewhere. I'm a pretty good guy. Amy would say I'm a good husband, and that's the only vote that counts. And yet, I'm usually not doing all this. There's usually something I could have done better. There's something where I could have served her more. And so my best is at maybe 35%, not 50. She's much better than me. Her best, I'd say, is 40%. See where it leaves us? And we got 75% of marriage. We're missing a quarter of it. Marriage is all in. Marriage is not easy or fair. Marriage is a commitment in front of God, family, and friends, a covenant that God loves that says, I'm all in till death do us part, regardless of what I get. And you go, wait, that doesn't sound fair. It's not. But watch how it works. Now if my all is 100%, not just 50, regardless of what I get, now I can get maybe, okay, that same fraction goes to about 60%. That's where I'm at. Amy, much better. Amy, I'm great days. She's got 80% of everything she could do to make our marriage work. You see where that's left us? We're at 140% of marriage. And I know you math guys, it's impossible to have more than 100%. I know, we can give 40% away. We got stuff to share. And neither of us are perfect. But if you're waiting, well, when he does this, well, when she does this, well, not until then, you're doomed. And I'm going to ask you to consider some stuff today that you're going to say, man, that's not easy, or that's not fair, and I wanted to put it out there right off the bat. Because the rest of this time, I want to talk about love. What does it look like to really create a loving relationship? And then I came to a problem. Who defines love? If I use the Bible to define love, I got people that roll their eyes and go, that's Bible love. I want real love. If I find some couple that's been married for 65 years, you're going to hear that and go, that's old love. I want cool, exciting love. If I go to the kids' classrooms and film them, they got funny little answers, but they don't help. And I thought, what generation can I really go to and see who gets this? Who's in the midst of this? So on Thursday night, we took a camera. We showed up here where our college ministry, 18 to 24-year-olds meet, and just said, help us define love. And I wondered, what would they come up with? Their definition, not mine. It looks like this.
Equality and respect.
A good sense of humor, openness.
Respect and trust.
Communication.
Hugs and laughter.
Unconditional sacrifice.
Communication and honesty.
And seeing a person for who they really are.
Accountability.
Not looking for arguments.
Being committed to each other.
Putting the other person first,
and looking after their needs.
Patience.
Selflessness and humility.
It's something that takes time and effort.
Communication.
Have fun. Does fun count?
Passion.
Kindness and affirmation for sure.
Adventure.
Originality.
Confidence.
There's got to be a lot of texting and a lot of ice cream. Two most important things right there. Boom. Knowledge.
Boom. You've been knowledge. Texting and ice cream, the two become one. You got love. Innately, they knew what you and I innately know. What the Bible, the creator of love, the definer of it, has given us from the very beginning. And they got it without even knowing they were doing it. I want you to write it down. Love is a choice, not an emotion. And I want you to hear this, because some of you are in marriages that are so dead, so cold, so beyond getting any help with. You're going to tune this out. What you're talking about is your emotions, your feelings. I will grant you and give you that. That is not love. Did you hear what they told us? They gave us choices. Our young adults knew innately what God has put in all of our hearts, what love truly is. And yet it's not what we measure love on when we get to our marriages. They gave us respect, trust, communication, honesty, sacrifice, accountability, patience, commitment, selfless, humility, kindness, affirmation. They gave us choices. They didn't give us feelings. They knew it. We know this. And yet when we get to marriage, we look at the health of our marriage or whether we're in or not based on our feelings of it. And people, let me tell you how misleading that can be. They gave us two emotions, if you listen, fun and passion. Which passion, I would say, is much more of a choice of longevity, but I'll give it as it could be an emotion or even a one-night thing. You can have fun sex. You can have fun with someone. You can have intimacy with someone. That creates emotions. But that is not love. Those are feelings. You can fall into those feelings, which also means you can fall out of them. But you cannot fall in love. Love is a choice. And therefore, you cannot fall out of love. You only choose to stop loving. And yet my calendar is filled with couples that will come in. And whether they say it in that way or not, they all come to the same thing. Somewhere along the way, we just fell out of love. No, you fell out of fun intimacy. You fell out of fun sex. But somewhere along the way, you stopped loving. And that can be restarted. And Malachi begs, implores, check your spirit. Go back and don't break faith with this. You can do this. Let me show you where the Bible takes this. Turn to the right, past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then you got 1 and 2 Corinthians. It starts with a C. 1 Corinthians 13. Past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans to your right. 1 Corinthians starts with a C, 13, verse 4. God's definition of love. I can get to it now that we innately know we designed it the same way. And it says, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Boom. Knowledge. God says, this is the definition. You see what he gave us? Choices, not emotions. You can stay in a relationship because of fun intimacy, but you cannot base a marriage on that. There has to be choices, because I guarantee you, two sinful living people coming together trying to make one are going to have a lot of trouble. And more days than not are not going to be fun. And when things aren't fun, there's not going to be a lot of passion. And what are you left with if those are the only things you based a relationship on? It's another reason why the Bible so much implores us not to have premarital sex, because it says you're going to have some great fun and great emotion because God created sex as a wedding gift. You're going to love it no matter where it's used. And you start playing with that ahead of time, you're going to base a relationship on that because it's fun. And you're going to get married and realize we are not committed to something that's hard and unfair. We're committed to emotions. And how long did that last in the relationship? And I love the way 1 Corinthians 13 says it. God says, I'll try to describe love, but it's better telling you what it's not. And the first thing he starts with bugged me at first. I would start with something better. If I was God and I'm writing the Bible, I want to start with, okay, love is going to be heart pounding. It's going to be breathtaking. It's going to be erotic, kinky, euphoric, nirvana of passion. Love is going to be mind-blowing. He goes, no, love is patient. I'm all, patient? Why'd you start with patient? He's all, because somebody has to marry you one day. I'm like, oh. What's Amy need to know the most of? Patience. You're going to marry Chris? Oh, you better have some patience. Someone married you? What do you hope and pray to God they have the most of? Patience. Why? Because God says this is not going to be easy, and this is going to be unfair. Something that's easy and fair, you don't need patience with, do you? You just love being in it. You don't need patience with something that's easy and fair. And I love the way God starts and goes, this is going to be a chore. Oh, it's going to be well worth it if it's done right. But man, you need patience. Ask yourself in this list, am I harsh? In your marriage, just ask yourself, am I harsh? Because it starts with, no, love is patient and kind. Oh, it's not harsh. It's not harsh with each other. That's not love. You got to choose to respond differently. Do I always have to win? Do I always have to be right? In marriage, no elbows on this one. Just listen. Let God speak to each other, not your elbow. Do I always have to win? Do I always have to be right? Because this goes, no, love is not proud. Love does not boast. Love doesn't have to say I'm better or I'm right. Ask yourself, am I self-centered? Do I always have to have my way? Is it about me? Because love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Ask yourself, do I have a short fuse? Because love is not easily angered. Love does not keep record of wrongs. Ask yourself, am I cynical? Do I always bring up the past? Do I keep record of wrongs? God says, man, this is love. It is a choice, not an emotion. This is going to be good news for what I'm about to break down. Because if it is a choice, you can go back to choosing loving again. Emotions can come later. Television has taught us that. One eligible bachelor, 30 eligible women in a mansion that you could never afford, with no work or stress, always with the pool and at least one hot tub, taken on the most romantic of settings, helicoptered on your date nights. At the end of 5 weeks, someone's going to fall in love, usually with four people. And now you got a choice to make. And it always blows me away, the genius of television. Out of billions of people, they, in their wisdom, was able to find the perfect soulmate scissors to an individual. Why? Because you can manufacture emotions. Oh, give me the right LED lights. Give me the right table setting. Give me the right view. And given enough time, we can manufacture love. To a point where I'm in love with four, and I don't know who to choose. Because emotions can come and go. Love is a choice, not an emotion. Bad news, you can't fall in love. You can fall in fun, intimacy. Good news, it means you can't fall out of love. You chose to stop loving, and you can go back and choose again. And I want to get those two things in your head, because as we jump into this, I want to talk to you about mastering the marriage cycle. Five things that you're going to find reoccurring in your marriage over and over and over again. Number one, I want you to write down joy. First blank in front of the first arrow. It's where relationships start. Joy. It's where I was sitting on a balcony. She was cutting my hair. I was watching the sunset below the RB sign across the street. And then she's running her finger through my hair as I'm sitting there. She's close to me as I can smell her breath, and it was sweet. She's like, I think we're done. And I'm like, just take a little more off. I'm staying here. Joy. As we started hanging out, that hanging out started to become more and more inclusive. I started to talk with her like I've never talked with anyone before. She thought I was the funniest person alive, and I agreed. This whole thing started to happen. Her friends tried to talk her out of it. That's a loudmouth. He's an obnoxious guy at the basketball games. And she's like, I find him something irresistible. And I'm like, you're wise, too. She is a senior. I am a freshman at the university, even though I'm 2 years older. That's all you need to know about my college experience. And this whole thing started to happen. It's why you get married in the first place. There's this joy. I get to be with you. You're going to be, oh, this is going to be great. Oh, we're so good together. I stand there in a rented tux. She has to stand there in a dress she bought. I never figured that out. You say I do, and everything's perfect, and the family claps, and people are amazed that she said yes. And your joy. Somewhere after this, somewhere in the midst of two broken people with their own baggage, their own past, coming together. After joy, next arrow, I want you to write disillusionment. Somewhere you realize, this is not like the brochure. This is not what I signed up for. Somewhere disillusionment happened. Somewhere I rolled over and looked at her and thought, that's not what she looked like on the wedding day. The breath isn't as sweet. The attitude's not as nice. Somewhere she looked at me and realized there's smells and noises that weren't a part of dating and engagement. Somewhere we bring our own ideology of life and what it's supposed to be, and we try to combine. The two have become one, and it's become one problem in a lot of areas. And disillusionment has little telltale signs. It's when you start thinking to yourself, this isn't what I thought it would be like. I had hoped marriage would be different. I guess this is what he's like. I thought she would be different. Those are all little flags that you're in an area of disillusionment. This is not what I had signed up for. And as disillusionment goes on, reality sets in. And the next line I want you to write, misery. Misery. Because you start resigning yourself to the fact that I guess this is what life is going to be like. I guess this is who it truly is. You don't write poetry anymore. You used to give flowers every month on the anniversary of our first date. Every month you'd bring me something on that day. You used to be so romantic. What happened? I said, oh, told you when we were dating that would stop when we got married. Remember, I took you out to the park and I had all the fruit cut up and the little cheese and crackers, and I wrote that cool poem and I sat there and we were in the shade and I read it to you and you said, oh, I was just so awesome, and you knew I was funny, you didn't know how romantic I was. And I looked at you and I said, you know, when we get married, I'm not going to do any of this. And she's all, I thought you were joking. And I said, I wasn't laughing at that. I was trying to win you. You're in the homecoming court of university. All these guys liked you. You're a physical therapist and the athletic trainer on the football team and baseball team. All these cool jocks were getting your attention, and I was doing my best, and I was putting all my quarters I had into the machine. But once I win the prize, I don't put any more quarters in. That's the heart of a true romantic. And she resigned herself to the fact, I guess this is what it's going to be like. For me, it was a Thursday afternoon, driving home from work. I'm a youth pastor up in East L.A. The traffic stopped, the type of stop where there's helicopters up ahead, where people are getting out of their cars looking, where after 15 minutes, cars on the freeway are turning around and driving down the shoulder backwards and getting off. And I put my car in park. I turn it off. I let people go around me. Because I know as soon as this road starts going, I have to spend more time with her, and I'm done spending time with her. 7 months into marriage. Don't get me wrong, thought Amy was a great woman. I just married the wrong one. It doesn't work for us. And I was in misery because 7, 8, 9 months of disillusionment started to build up. It's where people throw in the towel. It's where they say, I'm out. It's where divorce that God hates comes in, because God would rather me be happy than obedient. And somehow that's become the Christian mantra. And we're stuck. And I get it. Because there's no hope. And even if I could wave a magic wand and say, you could love them again, he would say, no thanks, I don't even want to love them again. Oh, I was so there. We had it down. I would come home and she would say, how was your day? I'd say, fine. I said, how was your day? And she would say, fine. She usually had something made. She was a student in a grad program. She got home ahead of me. I tried to get home later and later. She would eat at the table studying. I would eat in our little living room in our one-bedroom apartment and watch TV. She would study until she got tired. She goes to bed early. She always goes to bed early. I would go to bed really late after playing games, watching TV. That way we expected nothing from each other because it wasn't working anyway. She would get up, shower, study again, go to school before I ever opened my eyelids. And the routine. And it worked. And it worked. And I guess this is what marriage is going to be like when you married the wrong one. I don't know what happened on that Thursday when the traffic finally moved, when I got home, when she simply said, "How's your day?" I said, "Fine." "How's yours?" She said, "Fine." Then she broke the script. She said, "How you doing?" And it caught me off guard. We only ask one question each. The night's done. And I said, "How do you think I'm doing?" And my little brain goes, "Did you just say that out loud?" "Oh, my gosh, I think I did." "You're in trouble." "She's staring." "Shut up. She's about to say something." And she said, "Well, how should I know how you're doing?" And I shrugged. And she waited for an answer, and I didn't have an answer to that. And the misery came out. And I knew it was going to break her heart, but I knew it was also the truth. So I just said, "I don't like being married to you anymore." Oh, man, this is the beginning of something not good. And to my shock and horror, she says, "Well, I don't like being married to you either." I'm like, "What? I'm Chris Brown. You were made to be married to me. It's what you always said. I'm the funniest guy you know." Not anymore. I thought it was the beginning of the end, and what it started was a three-day conversation that brings us to our next line, understanding. In fact, right under understanding, write tough communication. It's where the emotions of love have all worn off. And now you come down to the choices and you realize we haven't chose to love each other. Partly because I don't know the answer to what you need. And so you have to have tough communication. I'm like my dad. I'm an even keel emotional guy. I don't have anger. I don't have lows. I'm just like this all the time. And it wasn't a yelling thing. I just said, "Here's what I don't like." She had a list of emotionally, romantically, socially, relationally, how her needs weren't being met. And I pretty much had one thing that I wasn't being met at. And we'll talk about that on a Friday night. And we got down to this tough communication. Some of you are in a place right now where it's not safe to even have that hard communication. It's why we have a counseling department, 16 people on staff that are here just to referee, to sit with you and say, "What do you need? What do you need?" For us, it was a three-day conversation. It lasted all that night till she was so tired she had to go to bed. The next day she got up early, I got up late, but I drove home the next day going, "Man, I wonder if this is going to start again." And I walked in the door and she's like, "Where did we leave off?" And I'm like, "Oh, here it goes." "I think we left off with your long list." "Because you don't love me anymore." I'm like, "Whoa. You know how hard I work for you? I'm putting you into school right now. I'm taking care of the apartment, the bills, everything. That's love." She goes, "That's not love. You're not loving me." I go, "What do you mean? I need you to love me. What does that even mean?" Well, I realized I'm married a woman that has the spiritual gift of crying. She's great at it. She cries when she's sad. She cries when she's happy. She's crying on good days, bad days. She will come and go, "I just feel like crying." And I'm like, "Why?" She goes, "I haven't cried in a while." I'm like, "That's not my life. That's not even right." See, I grew up in West Texas with a bunch of boys, a very big, strong dad, a very strong mom. You don't cry. If you cry, you better be carrying a limb in, and it's yours. You don't cry, and if someone's crying, you get out of the way. Don't get around emotion. Our family had emotion. It was laughter and sarcasm. That's how you know you're loved. I married an Encinitas, a beach girl, with a bunch of sisters, with a very emotional mom, and a dad who was, he's a great dad, but he's not very West Texas. He's a very emotional man, and they like to sit around and be emotional. What a waste of time and energy. And she says, "How come when I cry, you don't love me?" I'm all, "Are you serious? The stress of school and finances and being married to a guy like me, you've been crying a lot. What do you mean I don't love you? Every time you cry, I ask, 'Hey, what's going on?' And you just shake your head. And I say, 'Is it something I did?' That's where I go. Because usually you go, 'No.' 'Is it something you didn't know? Is it something you need? No. Is it something I can?' 'No.' So I get up and leave and you cry even harder. I've done what I know to do. I try to fix things. You tell me I can't fix things, I'll leave. That's fine. If I'm not wanted, I'll let you cry. What am I supposed to do? She goes, all I needed was for you to hold me. And do what? Just tell me it's going to be okay. What's going to be okay? She goes, it doesn't matter. Well, then how do I know it's going to be okay? It might not be okay. Just tell me. I said, so you want me to lie to you? And she goes, yes. What? I would have never come up with that on my own. Okay, my family said don't get involved emotionally when emotions are in the room. But my dad also made it clear, you don't lie, especially to your wife. You know how many years it would have taken me for me to come up on my own, hold you and lie to you? Whose fault is it you're not loved that way? Hers. Hers. She never told me how to love her. I said, for 7 months, this has been going on and that's all I had to do? She goes, yeah. When I hold, can I watch TV while I'm holding you? And she said, yeah. She started to cry. I grabbed the remote. I grabbed her. It's all going to be okay. I'm like, I can do that. Love is a choice, but you cannot make choices unless you know what the needs are. It's understanding. It's tough communication. And that leads to mature love. Now I know something about her I didn't know before. Now I know physically, emotionally, sexually, spiritually, relationally, her needs and how to meet them like I never knew before. And there is no way I could have unlocked that combination unless she gave me the digits to each and every one of those. But you're expecting someone to love you because you should, because you used to, because we used to, and without specifically telling them. It's moronic. The Bible calls this submission. Submission is putting the needs and interests of someone else above your own. Submission. Putting the needs and interest of someone else above your own. You cannot do that unless you know their needs and interest. Then it becomes a choice. Ephesians 5 says, Christians, we have to submit to each other. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Submission is not one-sided. It's not inferiority. It's not blind obedience. It's two people coming together doing it. As to who? As to the Lord. As to who? Not because he deserves it. Not because she has earned it. He said, if you love me, you submit to my daughter. If you love me, you submit to my son to the point of death. That's going to be a choice. Oh, you're going to need patience right off the bat. But TV has showed us emotions can come later if choices of obedience are being made. But expectations unsaid will always go unmet. Expectations unsaid will always go unmet. Tough communication is sitting down and saying, here's what I need. And people, this cycle will happen again and again and again in marriage. Once we started to get through it, once that 7 to 9 to 10 to 11 months started to work itself out with large communications. Once we got to Mimi's and just got, because they got big booths and it's foo-foo-y and people can't look in on your business. And just said, Amy would say, how am I doing it? Being a good wife. I'd say, babe, I love this and this. Here's a couple things I need. And she would say, how? And specifically, I'd say, here's what I need. I don't know if I can really do that. How about here? How about, we can, let's try that. Then I'd say, how am I being a good husband? And we'd spend the next 2 hours and just go through the list. And we started to get expectations out. And we started to realize these are things we can do. 7 years later, it happened again. We went to the hospital. We came home with this on one of the female models' designs. And Amy became a mom. Her body hurt. She just became a mom. I was like, did they put a chip in you that I didn't know? How did that happen? And disillusionment started to happen once again. Amy sat around and said, Chris has become a much better husband. When's he ever going to be a dad? I tried it the first day. I put the diapers on backwards. I was told specifically that that was wrong. I'm like, it should say front and back on it. Not just where the butterflies are. That's ridiculous. Never done this before. I tried to wrap her up in the little burrito wrap, and yet the thing kept coming out, and it wasn't like the hospital. I tried to dress her, and I wasn't doing matching stuff. I know it's incredibly tough to be a woman in today's society, but ladies, it's tough to be a guy. We got enough things telling us we're a failure in life. I'm not going to take on more. And if I try a task a couple times and I'm told specifically I'm a failure at it, then guess what? I'm done trying. And it's breakable, and it's a girl model, and she's got a little piece on her head that goes up and down when she breathes, and I just don't want to touch it right now. On the other side, I thought, well, I guess this is what it's like with a kid. I've lost a wife and I gained a mom. Not real fond of getting them on. That body that started to become my fun factory once again now became a feeding factory. And I'm like, this ain't good. I didn't sign up for this. And that body didn't want anything to do with me because it was full-time working and nurturing on a kid. And we got into disillusionment. And instead of sitting in misery, it lasted for about 2 weeks. We called a timeout and said, hey, we're back in the cycle. Here's how I need you to be a wife in the midst of being a mom. She goes, I'm going to try harder. And she goes, when do you become a dad? I'm like, okay, let me try harder. But if I dress the kid in something and it's not picture day, let her wear it. I'm tired of coming back into the room and her clothes are being changed every time I dress her. Kids grow up and they leave the house and you two stare at each other and go, well, I guess this is what it's going to be like. The idols are gone. Done a great job raising them. Now I'm faced with a stranger that I've stopped having a relationship with for the last 15 years. I guess this is what it's going to be like. Now that the kids are gone. That's disillusionment. Stop. Come together and say, now that it's just us, here's what I need. What do you need? And you make choices because that is love. And when you know the needs and interests of someone, you can start fulfilling them. And when you got two people not waiting to meet in the middle, but both committed going all the way to fulfill needs, oh, you've got a cycle that's going to fuel a marriage. And I almost threw that away because no one told me the rules. Let me give you two things I want you to take home. Clearly, I want you to hear, if I'm not working on my marriage, I'm working against it. If you are not strategic daily about making the right choices, then you are working against your marriage. We live in a day and age that's designed to attack marriages. Why? Because God loves it. It's His desire for you, your home, and the next generation of Christians. And if we can destroy marriages, well, we'll look at our society. The music, the TV shows, the billboards, the relationships, what the world applauds, oh, it all goes against a healthy marriage. And if you're not daily making the choices to build it up, I promise you, you're losing coins. If you plant a flower and choose not to water it, well, by choice, you're killing it. If you buy a puppy and choose not to feed it, by choice, you're killing it. If you enter into a marriage and decide not to work on it daily, by choice, you're killing it. It's got to be a strategic daily thing of choice. And this one's going to hurt, but I want you to hear it because I believe it's the heart of God. Marriage has to be a pursuit of holiness, not happiness. Don't put your notes away for a second. I want you to hear this. Please, completely abolish the idea and the excuse. Well, I believe God wants me to be happy. What? God wants you to be holy, not happy. Now, in holiness, this relationship with God, He'll give you what you need. But Malachi says, you're about to lose this and you're robbing yourself. Really? I'm going to make choices based on God wants me. You know how much stuff I'm going to get into because God wants me to be happy? You know how twisted this brain is and what it thinks my own happiness should be about? God wants you holy and obedient, not happy. And in the midst of following God in holiness and obedience, He will give you everything you need for life. And for 400 years, God says, I'm going to be silent. Oh, I hope this gets into the families at North Coast. Wrestle with this. Have tough conversations. Look at each other and say, this is what I need. What do you need? I don't care about the emotions and feelings. Those can come later. Those can be manufactured. Let's choose to start loving again. Father, may You give us the lesser miracle. You created male and female and marriage and love. Now I simply ask You do the lesser. Give us what we need to make it work. Because of obedience to You, not what someone deserves. And God, may we come back together and get this right. For the sake of our walk with You. our own walk in obedience and will, and your desire for family. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, it's been said that marriage is like an escalator. It seems like you're just standing still, but you're either moving up or down. The difference is, on an escalator, you know which way you're going. In marriage, you usually don't know if you're going up or down until a rock comes, a crisis hits. And when it does, that's when you realize, ooh, how good are we? And by that time, it's usually too late. Man, I implore you and challenge you, regardless of emotions and feelings, choose to love and allow God to do what He's promised to do, to work in us and through us, to the thing He loves, the institution of marriage, to get you to where He always wanted you to be. I can't believe I almost threw away the most amazing thing in my life 17 years ago. But amazing love and amazing grace for those that are obedient. We'll pick it up from there next week. We'll hit parenting and close out this series. Until then, turn around and greet somebody. We'll see you next week.